We're going to listen to a reading from the Bible now, from John's Gospel. We've been following John's Gospel in the run-up to Easter, and we continue our series. We're going to listen and watch, because there will be a portrayal of it on the screen. If you want to follow in the church Bibles, it's page 1088. That's John 19, the second half of verse 16 onwards. The version the church Bible is slightly different to the one on the screen. And the other thing I should say is, this is a crucifixion scene. There is no graphic violence portrayed, but an attempt at the effect of the violence is seen. So we see Jesus being crucified. So just be aware of that, as this is an all-age service. But let's hear.
So they took charge of Jesus. He went out, carrying his cross, and came to the place of the skull, as it is called. In Hebrew, it is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and they also crucified two other men, one on each side, with Jesus between them. Pilate wrote a notice and had it put on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, is what he wrote. Many people read it, because the place where Jesus was crucified was not far from the city. The notice was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. The chief priest said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather..."
"This man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'"
"What I have written stays written."
After the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. They also took the robe, which was made of one piece of woven cloth without any seams in it. The soldiers said to one another, "Let's not tear it. Let's throw dice to see who will get it." This happened in order to make the scripture come true. "They divided my clothes among themselves and gambled for my robe." And this is what the soldiers did. Standing close to Jesus' cross were his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Jesus saw his mother and the disciple he loved standing there.
"Here's your son."
Then he said to the disciple,
"She is your mother."
From that time, the disciple took her to live in his home.
I don't know. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time. Have you done this? Here's somebody who has done just that. If you found yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time, it's never a pleasant experience, is it? Here's somebody else. Doesn't want to play ball. Never mind. Here's somebody else. Then who's this? Who recognizes this? Who's that? Somebody must know. I know it's an ancient film now, but... Simba, do you still watch The Lion King, children?
Yes.
I do in my house. Simba, do you know the story of The Lion King? What's happening here? Why is he in the wrong place? Does anybody know? Somebody at the back does. A big voice. Again. He's getting chased by these wildebeest. And he's been put there, hasn't he? Or he's been arranged to put there by his evil Uncle Scar. Who knows what happens next? What happens next? Nobody knows what happens next. Somebody does know. Nikki, you know. What happens next? Just the next little bit. Not quite. Somebody rescues him. Who rescues him? His dad, Mufasa, rescues Simba. Do you remember now? It's all coming. Mufasa, his father, rescues him, doesn't he? But what happens to Mufasa as he rescues Simba? At the back, he dies. He does. It's very sad. He rescues Simba, but because, again, evil Uncle Scar doesn't help, he gets thrown back into the herd of wildebeest, and he dies. He rescues Simba, but he loses his life. Do you know, Mufasa was a king, wasn't he? He was the king. He was the king of the Pride Lands. Remember that? He stood on Pride Rock and he said to his son, everything the light touches, that's the kingdom. And this was happening in his kingdom. This was happening. These wildebeest, these herd of wildebeest, they were his subjects. And yet, here is the king in the wrong place. And he loses his life. The king was in the wrong place. You know, when Jesus was crucified, Pilate, the Roman governor, had a sign fastened to the cross. We saw that, didn't we? What did the sign say? Who can tell me what the sign said? Did you hear what it said? Did you read the Latin and the Greek and the Hebrew? It said, what did it call Jesus? The King of the Jews. King of the Jews. Jesus, the King of Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It was written in three different languages so that everyone there could read it. The Jewish leaders who were there, they didn't like that. They went to Pilate and said, don't put that. Put this man says he's King of the Jews. And Pilate says, what I've written, I've written. That was the charge they brought against him. The charge that they wanted to bring to the Romans so that the Romans would put him to death. That he was being crucified because he was claiming to be a king. But Pilate wouldn't change it. Somehow, Pilate knows, I think, deep within him, that something about this title, King of the Jews, rings true for Jesus. But, you know, if Jesus is a king, what is he doing on a cross? What is he doing on that place where people who'd done terrible things were put to death by the Romans? Kings don't belong there, do they? Kings belong on thrones. If he is a king, then he's a king in the wrong place, isn't he? That's not where kings go. The cross was a place of shame, a place of execution for the lowest of the low. Why is the king of the universe hanging in shame on a cross? Well, the Bible tells us that he is in the wrong place because he is in our place. He is where we should be. Because you see, Jesus was being charged of rebelling against the Romans by being called a king, by calling himself a king. But we've all rebelled against God. We're all guilty of high treason against him. And we all deserve to die. That's what the Bible says. That's why the whole human race is under the sentence of death. That's why death came into the human race. But just as Mufasa came right down to where Simba was to rescue him, so Jesus came right down to where we are to rescue us, to die in our place, to die on our behalf. He paid the price so that we could go free. The Bible says that Jesus' death is a sacrifice. He gave his life so that we could live. There was once a little boy. He had a very sick sister. His sister was very ill and she needed a special treatment. She needed somebody else's blood to help her live. But the trouble was she had a very rare type of blood and it was very difficult to find the right blood. You know, people give blood to give to people who are sick. Well, it was very difficult to find the right kind of blood to give her. But her brother, he had the right kind of blood. He had the same type. And so the doctor said to her brother, they said, Johnny, they said, are you prepared to give your blood so that your sister can get better and not die? And he thought about it for a while. And he said, yes, okay, for my sister, I'll do that. And so that's what they did. They had what's called a blood transfusion. They took his blood and they gave it to his sister. And as that was coming to an end, As that had been completed, the little boy looked at the doctor and he said this, "Doctor, when do I die?" Now, he didn't understand about blood transfusion. He didn't understand that he wasn't going to die. But he did understand about sacrifice. He understood. He thought he was giving his life for his sister. You know, that's exactly what sacrifice is. And that's exactly what was happening in that terrible scene on the cross. Jesus was giving his life, his blood, so that we could live. You know, these people who are getting baptized today, Pam and Rita, they're getting baptized because they've recognized that this is what Jesus has done for them. They've seen that, yes, they are under a death sentence because of the wrong things they've done. That, yes, Jesus has come to die for them so that they can be forgiven, so they can have his life. And they've put their trust in him and are following him. You know, John tells us at the end of that passage, in John's Gospel, John tells us about Jesus' mother who was there and his disciple, John himself, who was standing there. And they were standing at the foot of the cross, and Jesus says to John, "Look after my mother." That's what he's saying. "Take her as your own mother." To Mary, "Take John as your own son." It's very interesting that John should be there, and Mary, and a few other members of the family and friends too, because earlier, everyone had run away, hadn't they? When Jesus was arrested, everyone ran away. But now as he was on the cross, there were a small group of his followers standing there looking at him in his pain and distress. Even in his pain and distress, Jesus thinks about his mother and makes sure John will look after him. But these people, John and Mary, they were standing there at the foot of the cross. They'd run away earlier, but now they were looking at Jesus and trusting him. Pam and Rita, they're getting baptized. They've recognized that Jesus, the King, came and stood in their place. And now they are taking their stand with him in public by baptism. Just as Jesus went down into death and was raised up, so they'll go down into the water and they'll be raised up. They are saying, "Jesus is our King. He died for us in our place. And now we stand with him and we are following him." That's what we're doing today. But you know what Pam and Rita are doing and have done? That's exactly what Jesus calls each one of us to do. Exactly the same thing. So let me ask you, what about you? Have you put your trust in Jesus and are you taking your stand with him? We're going to hear from Pam and Rita now. They're going to come up first. Not sure who's coming first. Somebody is. Rita is. Excellent. Rita is going to come up. And then once Rita has just told us in her own words why she's doing this, then I'm going to ask Roger Phillips. Roger is an elder in a church in the center of town at Argyle Community Church. And he's known Rita for many years and has helped Rita understand the Bible. And he is going to come and pray for Rita after Rita has shared. Rita, do come and share.
Well, Christianity came into my life quite early, thanks to my maternal grandmother. She looked after me whilst my mother worked, and although I was very young, no more than 2 or 3, I can remember her teaching me children's prayers and looking at pictures in her Bible with me. I grew up, I have to admit, I didn't spend too much time thinking about Christianity, but despite this, I never lost the feeling that something was there which I needed to find out more about. One day I would do it. Now I'm grateful that my granny's continuing influence kept that feeling there. By the time I reached my 20s, though, other things in my life took over. I sometimes said my prayers, generally when I wanted something. I didn't thank God too often for what I had, and I took many, many things for granted. Then, about 20 years ago, I started coming to this church and I started going to a Bible study group at the home of my good friends and neighbours who attended Argyle Chapel. I also started to attend a study group run by this church and I felt a real thirst for more knowledge about Jesus. The thing that puzzled me the most was that Jesus had died for us and I wanted to understand why. I couldn't understand that part. Although I was working full-time and had a home to run and teenage children, going along to these study groups became very important to me. I asked a lot of questions I'd always wondered about, and I started to get a lot of answers. As my understanding of who Jesus is and what he wanted of me became clear, I felt myself beginning to change. And because of my understanding of what he did for us, and more important, why, I wanted to do more for him. Pleasing him became more important than pleasing myself. I noticed a lot of my attitudes and the way I looked at life, almost everything, and most importantly, the way I viewed other people, started to change. I feel I became much less selfish and I developed a lot more patience. Now, this could sound like too much of an effort, but strangely it wasn't. I wanted to do it. I wanted to please Jesus because he had died to save me. And not just me, but everyone else. So his teaching to love your neighbour as yourself took on some real meaning for me. And I knew I could and should try to do better at this. I'm still working on it. I'm not nice all the time. And there are people here who will vouch for that. But thankfully, I've become more aware of the times I get it wrong. Another thing I noticed as my understanding of Jesus improved was that I started to feel so much better. It was a gradual process, but I found I didn't worry about so many things anymore. I started to feel stronger. I started not to feel afraid of many things I'd feared before. I felt an inner sense of peace and calm I'd never known before. All this happened gradually, and this has been my experience of the Christian journey so far. I really do feel, whenever I say my prayers, that I'm being listened to and helped, and many prayers have been answered. I feel a sense of protection, and I wish I'd started this journey that has brought me so much, much sooner than I did. I know I may face difficulties in the future. None of us knows what or when, but what I do know is that I won't face them alone. Jesus will be with me as he always is, and I'm so very, very thankful to have him in my life.
Well done, Rita. That was wonderful. Thank you. Roger's going to come and pray.
I don't think you need any more preaching today.
No, that's it. That's
come
it.
Come on.
Rita, I would like to pray for you now. I would like to ask our Heavenly Father that his love may rest upon you and that you might really enjoy this moment of testimony, of stepping out in faith in him. By grace we have been saved, through faith. And that is faith. That faith is a gift. Not the result of any personal merit which can be found within ourselves. So there is no room left for any of us to boast. Father, we also learn that once we were far away from you, but now we have been brought near through the blood of Christ. And we thank you for the power of your blood. We thank you for the call of faith, this gift which you have given us. And we pray that everyone here this morning may witness this act of commitment by Pam and by Rita. And see and learn that faith is active today in our modern age. That we have something who trust in you that no other person has. A wonderful confidence. There was a time when disciples turned away from Jesus. And the 12 were challenged, will you also leave me? And Peter said, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. And it is this in which we trust this morning. We commit to the one who has the words of eternal life. Father, we know that you love us. We know that you've called us. We will not be afraid because you have promised that you will hold our hand. We need not fear, for you will help us in our walk of faith. Bless Rita especially now. We thank you for her confidence in you, and we know that you will never, ever let her down. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you very much. Pam.
I was born into a family where my mother was a Christian and where the church had always been the centre of her life and then of my life. My father was anti-religion of any sort and only came into church if my sister and I were reading or acting or singing a solo. I grew up and the church was everything to me. And surprisingly, because I was and then and am now an extrovert, and I was always the one to put my hand up to perform solos or to sing or to read or anything like that. I belonged to every group going and I threw myself into everything. I believed in God and I always knew Jesus had saved me from my sin, but I didn't have a personal relationship with God. And then when I was 12, I was confirmed in the Church of England because I joined the adult choir and you were expected to be a communicant. I also fancied wearing a white dress and being confirmed by the bishop. I went to confirmation classes, but my belief was very superficial, and I know now that I was confirmed for many of the wrong reasons. When I was 15, I went on holiday to Cornwall, and I met and fell head over heels in love with Keith. We went on to marry in 1971. This year is our Ruby wedding. Because I lived in Sutton Coldfield in the Midlands, and he lived in Reading, we spent most weekends together, and so church fell by the wayside. I didn't lose my beliefs, they just lay dormant. And then, in 1984, my life changed. I had a brain tumour, which was so large that it nearly killed me. I had 3 operations in all, lasting first of all 11 hours, then another one of 9 hours, and had a shunt fitted. I lost the hearing in my right ear, and the movement and sensation in the right-hand side of my face and my head, and I also lost my coordination and balance. It was devastating. My mother and I prayed in the chapel at the Radcliffe Infirmary the night before my second operation that the nerve of my face would not be cut, but it was. And as a result, she blamed God, and she completely lost her faith. I believe and hope that when she saw the vicar the day before she died, that she made peace with God. The vicar certainly gave her communion, and at her funeral, he told the congregation that Anne, my mother, was ready to meet her maker. But I won't know for certain if this was true until the day I die. The damage caused to my face gave me immense trouble, particularly my eye, which was always getting infections and ulcers because I couldn't blink and I had no sensation to remind me that it was dry and needed closing. In 1990, Keith and I went to Canada on a fly drive holiday. I knew before I went that I had a small ulcer in my eye, but the eye department at the Royal Berkshire Hospital assured me that this was clearing up. Of course, the long flight to Seattle in the dry atmosphere must have opened it up again. And while I was there, this ulcer became an abscess. The Canadian doctor whom I saw in Kamloops told me that I was in serious trouble and arranged for me to see a specialist in Vancouver. Keith and I were panic-stricken. We returned to our motel, where Keith lay on the bed in despair, facing away from me, and I sat at the table thousands of miles from home, completely alone, with no one knowing the sort of trouble that I was in. Then I heard a voice in the room saying, "Surely I will be with you even till the end of time." And the voice said it again and again. And in the end, I woke up out of my stupor and I actually knew that it was in the Bible. I must have known from some time previously. And I fetched the Gideon Bible they often have in hotel rooms. And I knew inexplicably where to find this. It's Matthew 28, verse 20. Through the remainder of that trip, this voice was always with me. I saw the specialist in Vancouver who gave me strong eye drops, which I had to use regularly night and day, and this man saved my sight. But still that voice remained in my head, and all the way home, over that 12-hour flight home, the drone of the engines, I could hear this voice saying, "Surely I'll be with you even to the end of time." When I returned home from hospital, I went straight into the Royal Berkshire Hospital, and the nurse assigned to me, again, the Lord doing, I think, with Linda Morrow. I was very, very bitter, very upset about what had happened. And unfortunately, she was the person assigned to wake me up every 2 hours to put eye drops in my eye. And so, therefore, she... So therefore, she had to be the person to hear my bitter, twisted conversation. That she spoke to me with calmness and reason and really, really impressed me as a person. I didn't know anything about her. I didn't know about her Christian beliefs then. But it didn't stop there. As deputy head of church and primary school, one of my duties was to invite speakers each week to take assembly. And one of our regular visitors to school was Alistair Hornell. And in March 1991, just 20 years ago in a month, he took assembly as usual. And when the children had gone, he said, "Pam, you're always inviting me to your school, but you never come to my church." Me quickly retorted, "Well, Alistair, you never asked me." His reply, "Well, I'm doing just that now. Would you come on Sunday? It's Education Sunday, and I'd like you to come and see where I am." "Okay," I said, and I did. And then I continued every other week thereafter. And most weeks I've come for the last 20 years, and so my decision to be baptised has not actually been a rushed one. It's taken me a long time to accept that I was nowhere near good enough, or anywhere as good as anybody else in this congregation. But I started to read Bible notes every night, and then I started praying too. Kate showed the children how to pray one day using their fingers. Praise, thanks, confession, prayers for others, prayers for yourself. And very self-consciously, I started to adopt that pattern for myself, and by and large now, I still do. Then I began to have a proper relationship with God. I found myself talking over the day, and then I even found myself telling God about the football matches I'd enjoyed. Amazingly, often if I go to sleep with a problem, there's often a clear way forward the next day, and I became aware of this calm presence with me all the time. And even Keith has said to me many times how pleased he is that my God is alongside us in our hairy moments. Any time a white lie or an excuse pops into my head, God's there telling me to tell the story as it is, not how I would like to fabricate it to be so that I appear to be better. I realise that I'm growing as a Christian. I've always found it very difficult to pray out loud, but I'm beginning to find it easier now. The realisation that I'm actually being used by the Lord is quite amazing. I thought my brain tumour had ended my life. Instead, I know now that the Lord is using this adversity to work through me. In fact, through this illness, I actually came to know the Lord. When we performed the Mark drama in 2009, something happened inside me, and I started to feel as though I belonged to the church properly. And when Stuart, who was acting the part of Jesus Christ, was suffering on the cross, I was one of the people who was going to find Christ on Easter morning. And I remember standing just up there with Rosemary and absolutely dying at what was happening to Stuart, acting Jesus Christ on the cross. And I realised that he'd actually died for me. He died to pay the price for every sin I had committed. Wow. But then some months later, we had a baptismal service, and I felt the stirring desire to be baptised. And then shortly afterwards, we had another one. And I turned to Jean, who was sitting next to me, and I said, "Jean, I have to do this." And she looked at me and said, "If the Lord's called you to be baptised, that's it." And although I knew my faith was growing, I still didn't feel I was good enough to be baptised. I felt that when I spoke to Graham, he would tell me I needed to be a more mature Christian. But I couldn't have been more wrong. Graham gave me a leaflet to read all about baptism, and the first thing that jumped out at me was, "Baptism is the start, not the completion. Baptism doesn't make you a super Christian, neither do you have to prove yourself to be a mature Christian before you're baptised. I now realise that Jesus will take me as I am. It doesn't matter how good I am. His perfection has saved me, and he'll give me the strength to work his purpose out for me." So I knew I could go for it. I knew I can now tell everybody what it means to have Jesus in my life. I'll never be without sin, but I'll never be without hope. I know Jesus will never let me fall, even when I'm climbing a big hill or wallowing in the deep mud of despondency. I know that when I'm in green pastures, I can look round and consider all the wonders of his work throughout the universe displayed. Alleluia.
Pam mentioned Alistair, and Alistair's my predecessor here as pastor of the church. And Alistair's going to come. It's lovely that you can be here today, Alistair. And Senga, you're very welcome, as always. Always love to see you. And particularly fitting because both Rita and Pam started to come in your time here. It must be 20 years or so ago. So that's wonderful. Thank you, Alistair.
That's great. Thanks so much for... Let me come around this side and I can use the microphone.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, there we are. I just want to read 2.5 verses... because it's a whole chapter, I want to give you Romans 8, but these words, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we've been able to listen to this story of your grace in Pam's life. Thank you for all that you've done in her and through her already. Thank you that it's not because she's good enough that she's coming to baptism, but because you've invited her, and you've called her, you've made her your own. And we want to pray, Lord, that today... she will not only get thoroughly drenched in water, but filled to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, that you will confirm in her all that she believes and all that is true in Jesus, and that you will use her as your servant for your glory, that her weakness may display the greatness of your grace, and that she may continue to enjoy you and look forward with hope to the transformation that will come about as you will bring about her renewed body. Lord, continue to shine the beauty of Jesus through Pam and continue to enable her to glorify your name. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you very much. That was good to hear. Now, children, you're with us for the whole of the service today. And this is a baptismal service. We've got so much to fit in. And I know you've already been sitting there listening for a long, long time. And I'm just about to talk for a little bit longer. So I think before I do that, let's stand. Should we stand up? Let's all stand up. And if you want to just kind of jig around a bit and stretch up and down, just stretch yourselves. That's fine. That's good. Okay. And then when you're ready, you can sit down again. And we'll... All I can say, kids, is that it's worth it because there'll be lovely food afterwards. Okay. I'm going to talk to the grown-ups now. In 1987, there's an artist named Andres Serrano who caused a great deal of a stir by exhibiting a photograph of a crucifix, a cross with the figure of Christ on it, and it was submerged in a glass of the artist's own urine. Now, I won't tell you the name of the piece, as that would probably cause offence. I'm sure it would. You can imagine what kind of a reaction this caused at the time. Christians were up in arms, were very cross. I don't know what you think about that. It's shocking. It's vulgar. Even blasphemous. Maybe. This is what people were saying. In our run-up to Easter, we've been studying these chapters of John's Gospel. As we've done so, we've seen this theme running through. Jesus as king. Pilate asked Jesus back in chapter 18, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus replies, "My kingdom is not of this world." In other words, yes, he is a king, he's saying. Pilate asks the Jewish authorities, he says, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the reply is, "We have no king but Caesar." We've seen that sign that Pilate had put up above Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And we've seen that his instinct, Pilate's instinct, is to believe, well, yes, there is something in that, because he wouldn't change the sign. But you can imagine Pilate's confusion, can't you? If Jesus is a king, what is he doing in that situation? Kings belong in palaces, in the lap of luxury. They don't choose the place of inglorious shame. Well, this king does. That's exactly what he does do. And he does it, as we've seen, in order to offer his life as a sacrifice for ours. He is in the wrong place because he is in our place. John tells us this about the soldiers. They were dividing up the clothes at the foot of the cross, and there was one particular garment that they didn't want to tear up, so they decided to play dice for it, to just have a game to decide who should win it. And that's what they did. But what John says is that actually this happened so that Scripture might be fulfilled. In other words, something in the Bible had already pointed to this happening. And what he's thinking of is one of the Psalms. One of the Psalms in the Old Testament. It's a Psalm of David, Psalm 22. It's written when David was in a really difficult time in his life. We don't quite know what the difficulty was, but he feels betrayed by his friends, by those nearest to him. He feels a long way from God. You can see he starts the psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know that in other Gospels, they tell us, the Gospel writers tell us, that is what Jesus himself cried out on the cross. But David goes on, why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? He seems completely alone and desperate. People are mocking him. All who see me mock me. They're shouting to him, hurling insults, shaking their heads, saying, he trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him. You know, that was exactly what was happening to Jesus on the cross too. People were mocking him in the same way. And David then goes on to speak about his clothes being divided up, casting lots for his clothing. And that was exactly what happened to Jesus as he was dying on the cross. This psalm was written 1,000 years or so before Jesus died. And yet we see these echoes of it at that time. You know, that's not a coincidence that there are those echoes. Because what's happening is that just as David was immersed in the hatred and the evil and the betrayal of the world, that is exactly what Jesus had stepped into too. He knew exactly how David felt, because Jesus had stepped right into human existence with all its hatred and evil and with all its filth. He's standing with us and in our place. So as shocked as we are by Serrano's photograph, we have to acknowledge actually it is doing what all good works of art do. It is saying something that is true. Because when Jesus hangs on the cross, bearing our shame and taking the curse due to our sin, this is what is happening. He is being immersed in our filth, in the filth of the world. And the Bible tells us he does this, not just so that he can say, yes, I've been there, I know what it feels like. He does say that to us. But more than that, he's immersed himself in our filth. He's taken its consequences so that we can be freed from its curse. Pam and Rita are going to be immersed themselves in a few minutes. I can assure you there is nothing filthy about this water. It is as pure as Thames water can be. But you know, baptism is a rich symbol. As Pam and Rita go down into the water, they will be lifted up again. They are identifying with Jesus who went down into the grave for us and was raised up by the Father. But it also symbolizes cleansing, being washed clean. Here's the truth. Jesus immersed himself in our filth so that we can be immersed in him, in all his goodness and his purity, and be washed clean. So that we don't have to cry out, my God,
Why have you forsaken me? Because Jesus has removed the barrier of sin that separates us from God. And having been washed clean, we can live with the Lord in his spotless holiness forever. He's defeated the final hurdle of death that stops us enjoying his goodness forever. And now there is nothing to stop us being immersed in his spotless holiness and being washed clean. And this is how Rita and Pam are responding to this amazing sacrifice of Jesus, their King, for them. But you know, there's another response to Jesus' death, and it's highlighted here for us in these verses that we've read. These soldiers dividing up the clothes, playing dice for the seamless undergarment. Jesus, the King, the Son of God, no less, is dying for their sin. He's standing in their place. And all they can do is play games at the foot of the cross. You know, many people today respond in exactly the same way when it comes to Jesus' death for us. Some people just don't believe it and don't believe the gospel. They don't believe that Jesus was the Son of God who died for our sin. And so that's that. Other people don't exactly not believe it, but it doesn't really affect their lives. They carry on living as if it hadn't happened. But that can't be right, can it? If this really is Jesus, the Son of God, the King, taking our place and dying for us, how can we live ignoring it and ignoring him? I've told this story before that I'm just about to tell, so bear with me, those who've heard it. But a number of years ago now, I was helping out with a special series of meetings held by the Student Christian Union at a university, on a university campus. And the week culminated in a meeting on the Saturday night in the Student Union. They wanted, these young Christians, they wanted to have an evening that where the message of Jesus Christ was clearly proclaimed, but they also wanted to show that Christians can have a good time too. So they wanted a kind of combination of different things happening. And they had a combination of storytelling, of live music, of dance music. And they also had, finally, a talk about Jesus. Now the students did felt, as they thought about how this would be planned out, they did feel it would be a little incongruous to move straight from dancing to a talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they thought they would try and kind of sober the crowd up a bit by showing the portrayal of Jesus' crucifixion from the Jesus film. So that, you know, that would be projected onto a wall and would calm people down a bit before the talk. And that would then be the basis for the talk. That was a good plan. But there was a technical hitch. There was a lack of communication between the people playing the music and the people projecting the film. And so when the film started to roll, while the dance music was still being played, and the people dancing just didn't notice. They just carried on dancing. And so there was this just surreal situation where the image of Jesus dying on the cross was flickering on the wall, and all these young people were just dancing away in front of it. I was sat in the corner cringing somewhere. But that is just so like life, isn't it? That is just so like our world. That we have so many people, so many of us are singing and dancing our way through life, oblivious to this great scene of Christ's sacrificial death flickering in the background somewhere. Or maybe we're not exactly singing and dancing, but we're working, we're playing, we're trying to make ends meet, but we're living with complete disregard for Jesus' great sacrifice. We are ignoring him, the one true King, who like any other king, unlike any other king, was prepared to come right down into the filth of this world and take my place and die for me. And die for you. Friends, don't go on ignoring him. Let's not do that. Let's not go on ignoring him while the scene of Jesus' death flickers in the background. Look at him, dying for you in your place. And then by faith, take your place with him. Immerse yourself in his cleansing life and so enjoy life with him. That's the reason why he made you. Bow the knee before him and hand your life back to him because he is your king. Don't knock the table here at back too, so you can come forward in a moment. If you'd like to find out more about what I've been talking about today, we do run regular courses here, Christianity Explored, which goes through Mark's Gospel and looks very closely at the life of Jesus. If you'd like more details about that, please speak to me. If you felt the Lord speaking to you one way or another and you would just like to pray with somebody this morning, then there will be people available to pray somewhere. Round about here is all right, is it? Okay. In this area. Okay, children, if you want to come forward then, and Rita, do you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour and do you declare him to be your Lord?
I do.
And then, Rita, on confession of your faith, I baptise you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Pam, do you confess the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Saviour, and do you declare him to be your Lord?
I do.
Then on confession of your faith, Pam, I baptise you into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit.